Good morning, everybody. Everybody enjoy their extra hour of sleep. That was really nice. All right. Today is the celebration of the wedding of two children of God, who love each other very much, at Grant Towers II, which his mom was very clear to make sure that I said the second. And Aaron Kirkland, so their wedding is this afternoon, so just wanted to announce that. I guess you probably all knew. I want to also encourage you to continue to pray for your police officers. It's amazing. There's another fatality this morning in Utah, and you know, it's so frequent now. And so all these men and women who are serving and doing the best that they can, I just remind you to pray for them. Also, some soldiers in Afghanistan, if you noticed, I forget, about like a week ago, a couple died. And there's a small force still in Afghanistan doing work and fighting. And so I want to remind you of that as well. Keep praying for your military. And also for... You know, we have this elections coming in a couple of days, which is going to be fun. Continue to pray for Christians to influence this world and the people around us and others to have the strength and courage to do that. It's the only hope for this nation and for the world is Jesus Christ, as we know. So let's begin with prayer, as we always do. We'll give each of us the opportunity to get ourselves ready to worship God this morning and hearing His Word and singing to Him. If there's anything that would be on your mind that would distract you, now you can put that in God's hands and let go of it, and He'll take care of that. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that in grace and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the gifts that you have so blessed us with. Another day in which we are alive. But yet, Father, as we know that even when we die, we will be face to face with you. So we are alive forever. You have blessed us with eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for all that you have done on our behalf. And that you keep opening up our eyes to these truths. And despite the fact that we stumble and fall, and sometimes doubt, you are patient, enduring, and always guiding us and encouraging us in grace. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to do so this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Arise, 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 my soul, arise, arise, arise. strongly plead for me. Forgive them, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive them, oh forgive, they cry. Oh, let that ransomed sinner die. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Good morning again. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua 17, verse 14. My wife is so good to me. You see that extra slide right there? So if you don't know, I've got a little gadget over there and I'm working the slides. And because I'm so bad at it, she usually does it when she's here, but she's watching the baby, that if I click that extra slide and it's not there, the whole thing shuts off. And I've done it before. So she didn't even tell me. She, before every one of these songs, she added, look, an extra slide. So that I don't mess it up. Which in a way says she knows I'm gonna. So, you know, this is two ways of looking at everything, isn't there? So we are studying the book of Joshua. We are at the point where the land, the promised land, has been taken by the Israelites fully from north, south, east to west. They have conquered 31 kings. Joshua and his army has defeated the big cities of Hazor in the north and Jericho in the middle. They have taken those. There weren't too many really big cities in the south, but all, you know, he went center first, then south, then north. And as we have been noting, when he accomplished this, they all, as a group, returned to a place called Gilgal. And there they gather, and what they're going to do at Gilgal is divvy up the land. And this is done by lottery. Now, as we find out, God is completely in charge of the lottery. It's not by chance. And one way you can tell this for sure is Caleb, one of the two spies of the 12, was promised a certain portion of land in the south. Now, Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. And when the lot was picked for Judah, that lot was in the south. So it shows us that God purposely has Judah go to the south. So every tribe gets their land. And by the way, Judah goes first. So all the other tribes must say, huh, they should, anyway, say Caleb has his land in the south, and sure enough, Judah got their land in the south, right in the same place that Caleb would be. Caleb's from the tribe of Judah. God didn't want to split them up. So when the next group goes up, and the next group goes up, and they pick their lot, they should be saying to themselves, this lot of land, this allotment, has been given to me, not by chance, but by God. So, okay, sure enough. Now, this is a, you know, it is about the size of New Jersey, so it's not a very big land. But there are differences in geography. There's mountainous lands, there's desert, there's very fertile plains. And, you know, depending on what you get is what you get. Some tribes may get a little more deserty, some tribes maybe get a little more fertile, but they're given what God has given them. And the sons of Joseph get a particular portion of land, and they don't seem to like it. And we can see that in Joshua 17. Look at verse 14. And the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Raphaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. And the sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth She'an and in its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only. But the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. So the sons of Joseph, who are Ephraim and Manasseh, come up with an excuse, because they don't want to fight the people who are still there. There's remnants of people there who, you know, Joshua didn't kill everybody. There's still a portion of people who still live in this land, and they're renowned to be some pretty tough people. And so they come up with an excuse, but Joshua frustrates their excuse. And in this, he is a great leader. He doesn't acquiesce to their weakness in order to be popular or liked. Just as misery loves company, so do those who are fearful and lazy. They want other fearful people and other lazy people to be with them so they don't feel as bad. And these sons of Joseph are looking for that agreement from Joshua. They're hoping that Joshua will say, you know, you're kind of right, so we'll give you another piece of land. But Joshua says, no, this is what God has given you. And so since this is yours, go for it. You know, whatever your plan is, this is why we studied predestination. Whatever your plan is, that plan has been given to you by God. And so God has given each believer the strength to carry out his very own predetermined plan. And this has been predetermined for you. As we saw or as we studied, you have been foreknown since the foundation of the world, since before the world, and God knew what you would face. God knew your struggles. God knew your weaknesses. God knew the people who would be around you. God knew your geographical location. God knew your time in history that you would be born in. And he has a plan for you to express his election for you in this life. In other words, God has, since you've believed in him, you are no longer estranged from God. You are no longer an enemy or alien from God, and now you are in union with Christ. And as such, you have the privilege now of actually beholding his glory. And God has a wonderful plan of getting you as immersed in that glory as possible. The sons of Joseph have some fighting to do in this land. But their enemy that are there have been severely weakened by Joshua and the army. Whoever is there is not really at full strength. And so, but still, they have to fight. And fallen man has his way, fallen man. We just want everything to be easy. Just bring it easy. If everything is, and that's why people will, because of lack of understanding of this, blame God for their problems, as if God is the one who caused them. We live in a fallen world full of fallen people and a cursed earth, bound for things to go wrong, many, many things to go wrong. Fallen people make bad decisions. And they hurt us and hurt others, hurt people that we love. And so in all of this, God has given us the ability to handle the enemy, whatever that enemy is that you see before you. As Joshua says to these people, you can do it. Their excuse is, we've too many, we're too numerous, so we need more land. What they really wanted was land that had no enemy in it. And Joshua was like, well, if you're so many, then you should be able to handle them no problem. And that frustrates the excuse. And God does this to us. If we have excuses as to why we can't do what God has called us to do, our excuses are going to be frustrated by God. But yet we also see here Joshua encouraging them. He reminds them of actually a promise. It's a promise written 40 years prior to this that the children of Israel do know, and that's Leviticus 26, 7 and through 8, where he says, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now, we as Christians in the church age, we're not fighting physical wars. A lot of Christians have confused the Old Testament because they don't recognize that in the Old Testament, God is dealing with a nation that has a government, that has borders, that has an army, a nation that is going to be attacked on its borders, a nation that has to actually exist as a nation, organized. And so there is going to be physical fighting on a battlefield. But we don't, the church is not a nation. We don't have borders. We're not even a building. It's not the building that's the church. And we'll see that this morning. It's the people. So the church is comprised of every single believer on this earth, all over the place. And we're united one to another through Christ. And so we are not even an organization. We're an organism. An organism that is the body of Christ. And so we're not a nation. So we take like promises like this and now take them from the nation to the individual. Because now God is dealing with each believer as an individual, not as a nation. And sure, he deals with us as a local assembly as well. As, you know, you see like in the Bible and Paul dealing with like the Corinthians. He's dealing with a group there. The Galatians, he's dealing with a group. But yet within that group, there are individuals, and God is dealing with each of us as individuals. So instead of your enemy being one of the ites that they fight, you know, Perizzites, Girgashites, whatever they are, right? You're not fighting any ites. But what are you fighting? You know, and it's all for us in the soul. Battlefield is in the soul. So we're fighting fears, we're fighting anxieties, we're fighting worries, we're fighting maybe within relationships, which all you take care of how you do in your relationships from how you think. It's all in your soul. Even overt action, if it's motivated wrongly, then it is essentially always found out. You know, like I can say to someone, I love you, but I actually don't. Eventually it'll be found out that I do not. Circumstances will arise where my love is thin. But if I do love someone as God loves, you know, with agape love, and that becomes clear over time to the person that you do love, because circumstances will bear it out. And so, you know, our enemies, what are they? And each of us, you know, we have the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness, but in each of our lives personally, you know, what are you fighting right now? The promise to you is that with God, you know, walking with Him, and that's all we have to do is follow Christ. That's us in the church age. As we do so, our enemies, no matter how strong they may be or seem to be, they will flee. We will conquer them. And that's a promise. We got to stick with it. We got to trust, even when it's a white knuckle. Good God Almighty, can I trust you? And you know, as I've said, can you trust him another moment? Don't think about, can I trust him for the next week? Never think of that. Because God says, live one day at a time, right? Well, we can even narrow that down to, can I trust you for the next 10 seconds? The next minute? The next hour? And when you look at things that way, you'll find out that the minutes roll into hours. And the hours roll into days. And days into weeks. And you'll look back in your life and go, holy cow. I was a cow this Halloween, so I can say that. I know what it's like to be a holy cow. I am holy, right? Yeah. I didn't think of that joke that night. Actually, now that I'm thinking of the Halloween party, I'm seeing each of you differently now. The centurion, we can't say what we're calling you. Centurion and his wife. So look at Joshua 18:1. So this seems like nothing, hardly. They move. Then the whole verse 1, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And again, that's the writer just reminding us. There's no more fighting by Joshua's army. He's just reminding that the whole land is theirs. So if you've been keeping track, the lottery for Joshua has been picked, and the lottery for the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, has been picked. And we have 7 more tribes, and their lot hasn't been picked. Why do they move to Shiloh and then pick those lots? Because they don't do it until they move to Shiloh. And so just so you can get a glimpse of, you know, I like my maps. Here's Shiloh right here. Now, there's 2 Gilgals in the land. I know this doesn't really matter, but if you're particular like I am, this is the Gilgal that they stayed at after they crossed the Jordan. But there's another one up here, and many good scholars believe that they were actually up here near Shiloh. It's only about 10 miles away from Shiloh. Shiloh is only about, say, roughly about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And so they move. They pick everything up and they move over to Shiloh. As soon as the tribe of Ephraim had received its inheritance, Joshua commanded the whole congregation to assemble in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim, as you can see. And there, they set up the tabernacle. And it becomes the permanent place for the tabernacle. And this is why this is significant. They go there, and they have this, you know, the tabernacle, the tent, and they set it up permanently in Shiloh. It's in Shiloh in order that as the land was conquered, the worship of Jehovah might henceforth be regularly observed with the law. The selection of Shiloh was not for the actually for the reason that it fit anything geographically. There's nothing really unique about where Shiloh is compared to other places in this area, but it's the name. The reason for selecting Shiloh, and again, we have to fill in the blanks here because we're not told, but it's likely due to the fact that it was prophesied. And in Genesis 49:10, we have the prophecy from Jacob, Jacob's great prophecy to his 12 sons. And he says in verse 49, speaking of the tribe of Judah, or his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So Shiloh is chosen likely because of its name. And so they set up camp there. They set up the tabernacle permanently. And certainly this is not some arbitrary choice by Joshua. We would conclude that Joshua did not go there because he thought it best. God would have instructed him in this. And so Joshua does not follow his own judgment in selecting Shiloh for this purpose, but he acted in simple accordance with the instructions of God. Now, obviously, an easy lesson here is that we don't choose our geographical will, God's geographical will. We don't choose where we're going to be. And, you know, I have my notes. Normally, Christians don't up and move by divine revelation, but that's not always true because there's two people in this room right now who up and moved. but usually, where you are, you know, it's kind of dictated to you. Yeah, I mean, we do have the freedom in America to get up and move, but you know, it takes money. Do you have people there? Can you find right property or place to live? Generally, you are where you are because you needed to be there. Like, I never thought I would live in Oregon, but it was God's will, obviously. and so that's His, it's under His control, where you are. But there's a deeper meaning to this. First off, the Lord had expressly reserved to Himself the choice of the place where they would dwell. Go to Deuteronomy 12, please. Deuteronomy 12:10. "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security," and that means, of course, that Joshua has done that, they've conquered the land, "then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you shall vow to the Lord." So God chooses it, and therefore God chose Shiloh. That's why they're there. Now, of course, as I said, it would seem strange that they would move before all the land allotments were passed out, as they haven't been. And we can conclude one thing from this. The seven tribes whose lottery has not been chosen. Why not? Well, he's going to say, if you look at verse 3, Joshua kind of says it. Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting to take your land? Why would they wait? Would you wait if someone said to you, "I have this awesome piece of property for you. It's all yours. You just got to go down there and take possession of it," or up there, wherever it is. I mean, we'd be in our cars in a second. You know, why? Why wait? Why do they wait? The seven tribes are dragging their feet and taking their land. And it may be that the transport and set up at Shiloh was now made so that they would understand that Israel is no longer journeying. Joshua's like, we're going to Shiloh, we're setting up a permanent camp. Now get out. To the seven tribes, you do not belong here. This is Ephraim's land. So, Dan, what are you doing here? Issachar, what are you doing still lingering in this land? This isn't your land. Now, it's not like they're enemies of each other, but they're supposed to take the land. Now, ask yourself, why are they supposed to take the land? What are they doing here in the first place? This is the place from which the nation of God will be built. The one client nation, the nation that God would run as a theocracy. We know that there are Gentile client nations, but the true one and only theocracy would be here. It needs to be set up. Through this land, the revelation of God would go to the world. And most importantly, the Messiah would come. Where was the Messiah supposed to die? Jerusalem? In the land? This needs to be God's land, the people's land. And they're dragging their feet. And as such, they must not understand the significance of what they're doing. That's the only reason. If they recognize the significance, I mean, why does Caleb take his... Caleb's the first guy who comes up to Joshua and says, give me my land, I want to get it now. 85-year-old guy. He's like, give me my land. I want to go now. Judah was next. Give us our land. We want to go. It's almost like they understood. We need to take this land. Right? This was prophesied to Abraham 400 years ago. That this land would be yours. A land flowing with milk and honey. From which your descendants will come as the sand of the seashore. And through you, the nations of the world will be blessed in the Messiah. And they're dragging their feet. By setting up the tabernacle at Shiloh, it's kind of like saying, look guys, we're not nomads anymore. And that's what their life has been, nomads. They've been wandering around in the desert. They've been wandering around in the promised land. No one's really had a permanent place yet. And they're kind of used to being nomads. So think about it. You know, you get used to your lifestyle. And when God says whatever change he wants you to make, where he says, believer, it's time. It's time for you to make some changes that, of course, he's going to empower you and help you with. Are we like, oh, yeah, sure, God. No problem. I'll change right up, right away. No, we'll drag our feet. Who's not a procrastinator? We all are. And these guys are procrastinating. The tabernacle would remain at Shiloh through the entire time of the judges, for till the year 1000, roughly 1050, and then amazingly, Shiloh would be completely destroyed. This place would not exist anymore in a few hundred years, and actually, archaeology shows us that it was burned to the ground. Why? And that's the significance of this. Before we go on, is to look at Shiloh. What is so special about this place? Shiloh was God's first dwelling place among the people. But due to the idolatry of Israel, God would later destroy it, just as he had done to Jerusalem. What happened to Jerusalem in, around 900 years from this time, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would level it. Just no walls, nothing left. Destroy it. And we're going to see this. The same thing happened to Shiloh. And it's a tragedy. It's such a tragedy. Now look, the tabernacle is set up, and Joshua says to the other people, go. Right? It's time to go. We've got this place set up. It's kind of like, you know, your children are still at home and they're 40 years old. And you're like, they come home one day and you turn their bedroom into, I don't know, an indoor gym. Or you walled it up, right? You've told them that it's time to leave 100 times. But now, their stuff is out on the curb, you know? I can't say it any clearer. You got to go. And I see this in setting up the going to Shiloh and setting things up and setting up the tabernacle permanently and saying, look to these seven tribes. We're not wandering anymore like you're wanting to continue to do. Go to the place that is yours and take it. It's time. Now, before we get to their allotment, and go to Psalm 78, please. It's sad. It's very sad what happens to Shiloh. Just as Jerusalem is a sad place to some. You've seen the pictures, or maybe some of you have been there. In Jerusalem at the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, where Jews are there praying and crying at the wall because they want it, what? They want the temple to be restored. They want their city to be restored. They want the Arabs kicked out so they can take possession of it again. And so instead of the city of Jerusalem for them, and they see that mosque sitting on top of it, the mosque of the Dome of the Rock, it makes them very sad. And so it should. It should. What happened there at Jerusalem? Well, you know, was it fate? You know, was it just the fact that Israel didn't have a strong enough army? Was that it? No. They rejected their Savior. In 586 B.C., when Jerusalem was annihilated, just crushed, was it the fault of the fact that Israel didn't have a big enough army to fight the Babylonians? No, it was their idolatry. Because of their idolatry, Jerusalem was destroyed. And because of their idolatry, Shiloh is destroyed. And what we see from this, you see this in the person of Christ. Christ can be, to a person, the most precious, wonderful one in the world. Christ can be the greatest blessing to a person, or he can be your ultimate judge. And that's what I mean by judgment. There it comes right now. Who's got the... Oh, that's okay. Perfect timing, though. So rapture's coming. Get ready. Guys, just hold on. That's fine. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Shiloh is a beautiful, wonderful place. Tabernacle's gorgeous. If you could just picture it. The curtains, the colors. It's beautiful. The fact that the Shekinah glory is in it. Beautiful. You see the smoke rising from the burnt offerings, and if you're a believer, you got to be thinking to yourself, well, there's my Savior right there in that smoke and that burnt offering. You know, there's my salvation. It's beautiful. And now it's gone. Christ can be to a person the most greatest blessing in the world, as many of you know, if not all of you. But to another person, he can be the ultimate judge, because he will judge all at the end. And that's going to be terrible, frightful. And we see this in the scripture. In Psalm 78, if you skip down to verse 51, too often in people's lives, the great blessings of God are turned to tragedy. Through ignorance and want. Want meaning desire. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And those things become unfulfilled. My desires become my demise. Or Christ becomes my salvation. And they're wrapped up in the same person. Because God promises. Psalm 37 verse 4. If you love the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart. God promises to give us our desires. But He knows what our true desires are. We're too, because of ignorance and want, We're ignorant so often of what it is that will fulfill us and make us whole, make us happy. Psalm 78:51. Now, through these, God shows them how much they've been blessed by Him, running through this whole psalm. If you wanted to take just like 10, 15 minutes and sit down and read this psalm, I don't mean right now, but I mean like later, read this psalm from beginning to end. It's beautiful. So in getting forward to the release from Egypt, in verse 51, he says, "And smote all the firstborn in Egypt," the last plague, "the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham." Ham is their who they're descended from. "And he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them safely, so they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies through the Red Sea. So he brought them to this holy land, to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand," meaning his power, "had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and he apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents." So that's where we are right now. He certainly did not make them take the measurement of land that they were given. The seven tribes are not taking their land. They're settling it. It's been given to them. They don't have to go there and take it from somebody. It's been given. It's a gift. Just like everything we have. But in verse 56, "Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies." And this is the time of the judges, which we're going to do when we're done with Joshua. In this time, they turned to idolatry. After Joshua and Eleazar, which is the high priest at this time, after those two die, they're true good leaders. The next generation of Israelites become awful. He said, "But they turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow." This imagery of a treacherous bow is awesome. What this means is a bow that has been constructed poorly. In other words, a bow that hasn't been constructed by a master. This is a poorly constructed bow that won't shoot straight. So it's treacherous. I fire it, that thing could go anywhere, and it won't hit its mark. And this is actually the definition of sin. Sin, in the Greek, the word harmatia means to miss the mark. It means you're shooting at a target, which was God's will, and you missed it. And that's what a treacherous bow is. A bow that won't shoot straight. So Israel is described in their idolatry as a bow that won't shoot straight. "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Then God heard and was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men." He abandoned it. And again, this is due to their idolatry. "And he gave up his strength to captivity," meaning Israel, "and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. His fire devoured his young men and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword and his widows could not weep." Now, again, we're talking of a nation here. How does this transfer into a believer's soul? A believer who chooses idolatry over God. A believer who decides that following God is either not worth it or they're deceived into thinking that they can follow God and live in the world or in their flesh at the same time. And trying to play games with both. And, it's not that they're going to catch on fire. Like it says in verse 63, fire devoured his young men. When Israel did this, they lost in battle. They got crushed in battle. Babylon took them into captivity. I don't see believers being carted away in captivity. I've been reversionistic for years in the past. I didn't get led away into captivity. But I was a slave. But not physically. I wasn't in chains in my soul. A slave. A slave to ignorance and want. A slave. And so this pronouncement of what God does in divine discipline to a nation, it's carried right over to a believer and it happens to their souls. And that's a good thing. You know, it is. Because if there were no repercussions for our bad decisions, continuous bad decisions, we just do them anyway. That pain and misery that comes from being a slave in my own soul is a good thing. The Christian who fails to, as 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So you have eternal life. Paul is writing, take hold of it. Take hold of it. Know what it is. Live in it. Walk in it. Breathe it. He's not killed by the sword, because, again, the church isn't a nation, but he fails to see the blessedness of life. And that's the true discipline upon the believer, is loss. Instead of a blessed life, it's a life of want. It's a constant life of want. And when I get one thing, I always want another, and another, and another. I'm never fulfilled. And that's a terrible thing. A believer should be completely fulfilled. Colossians 2:10 says that you are complete in Him. And so, you know, that's the... we miss out on, and there's pain in it, of course, but we miss out on the blessedness of life. Still living in fears, worries, anxieties, trying to please people, basing my life on approbation, what people think of me. I mean, I'm a slave everywhere if I'm not one with, and if I'm not following my Lord in fellowship with my Lord. So Israel becomes a picture of the believer's soul. Is what we see here. Shiloh gets destroyed. It's like a believer's life becoming destroyed. Go to Jeremiah 7. It's one more passage for you. Jeremiah 7:1. Now, this is another thing you want to picture. This is now at the temple. Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. It was said that Solomon's temple was the most magnificent sight that you could take in. Solomon spent years of planning. You know, his father, David, wanted to build this temple, and God told him, no, you're not going to build this temple. Your son will. Solomon builds the temple. It is not only beautiful on the outside, it's beautiful on the inside. There's not one place where either the wood or the gold is not perfectly made, perfectly carved. No expense spared on this temple. It's amazing. It was said that, you know, this temple now gets destroyed completely. And when they return, they build a second temple, which is called Zerubbabel's temple. And those who had lived through the captivity said Zerubbabel's temple just looked awful compared to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple is just gorgeous. It no longer exists. Jeremiah is the prophet. Israel's at their end. This is Judah. The northern kingdom's already been taken to captivity by the Assyrians. They're gone. 10 tribes gone. Just Judah is left. And Judah has become supremely idolatrous. And Jeremiah is the prophet warning them that if you don't turn from this idolatry, that God is going to destroy you. He's going to allow your enemies to destroy you. And they're like, yada, yada, yada. So God has Jeremiah stand at the gate of the temple. Imagine you've got this job now. It's like you're a Walmart greeter, except you're at the temple. Yeah? And it's one of the big feasts. There's three main feasts in which every male from Israel, if they're close enough, is supposed to come and attend. And people by the thousands, tens of thousands, are going into the temple and out of the temple and into the temple and out of the temple. And Jeremiah has to stand at the gate and keep saying this over and over. It's not welcome to temple Israel. It's this. Verse 1, the word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Why three times? It's repeated three times in order to emphasize the temple of the Lord. The people seem to think that their worship of God was all set. Why? Look at that beautiful temple. If God had any doubts that we worship Him, look at that temple. That's the best temple around. It's our temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's going to say, I'm going to destroy that temple. That was that they said that no matter, you know, yeah, we do a lot of sinning and we do a lot of worship of false gods and all that. Yeah. But look at the temple. We have this temple. And every time I return to it, I'm completely fine. That's all I got to do is go to the temple, offer up my animal sacrifice, and go back to my life. Is God in the temple? Well, He is. But is that where He wants to be? He wants to be in men's hearts. He said to Israel, love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, mind, soul, strength. It's not the temple, it's you. So, God does not desire to dwell in stone, but in men's hearts, so that they will take hold of life. Ephesians 3:17, for us, it's not the church. You could have the most beautiful Bible in the world. I remember once a family member saying to me, I was talking to them about God once, and they were like, oh, yeah, we have a Bible. And they were telling me about their Bible. And I was like, do you read it? No. But it's right over there. It's one of those big, huge ones with all the... It's illustrated. It's beautiful. Weighs about 60 pounds. The Bible. Now, I need it. But it's useless unless it's in my heart and understood and put into practice. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's Paul's prayer. It is not the building or the statue or the sunset or anywhere else that constitutes anyone's worship and closeness to God. You know, I'm just so close to God. I go out there and I look at the sunset and I think of Him. Is there anything wrong with that? Of course not, dude. Absolutely. But is God in the sunset? Well, He made it, yeah. But where does He want to be? In your heart. In your heart. It is only in your heart that He must dwell in fellowship with you, and from there, within you, where you worship Him. So, this is what Jeremiah continues to say in verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, in other words, love your neighbor as yourself, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. What you may do, all, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But now, but go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Go to Shiloh and look at it. And if they did at this time, there'd have been nothing there. Charred remains. The whole place was destroyed. Tabernacle not there anymore. Well, the tabernacle's long gone by this point. But it was from there that Eli's two sons, the high priests of the time, Hophni and Phinehas, his two terrible sons who were priests, took the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle with the Philistines and lost it. And Shiloh was absolutely destroyed. You notice that what God says here in verse, starting in verse 9, steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, walk after other gods. That's four of what? Where do you see these commands at the first? You'll have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Right? It's the first words from God from Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And they violate them all. And then they come to the temple and say, I'm delivered. So God says, go look at Shiloh. Go look at that mess that is there. So verse 13, and now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, the temple, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. The offspring of Ephraim are the tribes to the north that are all gone. They're gone because of the Assyrians took them 100 years, well, about 150 years prior to this. And this is what's crazy. These people know this. They know the 10 tribes are gone. They know Shiloh is no more. And Jeremiah is right there while they're walking into the temple saying, this is going to happen to you if you continue to worship false gods and go after your flesh and not be with me, with God. And God warns them. He warned them for so long. And yet they don't heed it. It's astounding. It really is. And it, you know, it shows the fallen nature of man. And since we all still possess this nature, it's crucified with Christ, but yet it's still in us. This deceitful, unfathomable nature. It's insane. All of us look at this and go, what are you doing? How is it possible that you could actually continue to go on with this, which they did? And sure enough, the whole place gets destroyed. And they go into captivity. Many die. And many go into captivity. And, you know, it's amazing. Every life, no matter their genetics, your background, upbringing, can have a life of victory. Who I am, where I've come from, what my problems are, what my flaws are, what my background is, what my education is, what my parents were like, what my home life was like, go on and on and on. None of that matters. All people can have a life of victory in Christ. Or can have a tragedy. A life of tragedy. Shiloh, like Jerusalem, was a beautiful place of God. And it's no more. And it turned into a tragedy by the actions of men. The thought and actions of men. There is absolutely no middle ground here. Because of this, every person is a very real testimony of the grace of God. Whether they accept God or they reject Him, every person is a testimony to the grace of God Those who reject him will get judged. Those who accept him will be blessed. And again, there's no middle ground. We are now going to celebrate our Lord's Supper. And so, if I could have ushers come forward, please. And Scott, if you could come forward, thank you.
Good morning. It started with 12. Current sources, including the CIA and others, agree that about one-third or slightly over 2.4 billion people today are Christians. Of that number, the largest national population is in the United States, with about 230 million or around 70% of all Americans identifying themselves as Christians. While maybe not all of them understand salvation through grace, I find it encouraging that they know enough about Christ to identify with Him. We are, on the whole, a very Christian country and world. With the overload of bad news in our modern 24-hour news cycle and culture and the current election mess, it is easy to become either ambivalent or paranoid about the future. However, I believe our current problems are not significantly greater than those of our predecessors, just different. I recently learned something that I find interesting about the precedent of separation of church and state. I would have thought it originated with an atheist group, but it actually arose from a dispute between Christian groups. In the early years of this country, Connecticut and other states enacted taxes designated to provide assistance to churches. One group, which disagreed with state support of churches, decided to petition the government. In October 1801, members of the Danbury Baptist Association wrote a letter to the newly elected president, Thomas Jefferson. Baptists, being in a minority in Connecticut, were still required to pay fees to support the Congregationalist majority. The Baptists found this intolerable. The Baptists, well aware of Jefferson's own unorthodox beliefs, sought him as an ally in making religious expression a fundamental human right and not a matter of government largesse. In his January 1, 1802 reply to the Danbury Baptist Association, Jefferson summed up the First Amendment's original intent and used for the first time anywhere a now familiar phrase in today's political and judicial circles. The amendment establishes a wall of separation between church and state. Largely unknown in its day, that phrase has since become a major constitutional issue. The first time the U.S. Supreme Court cited that phrase from Jefferson was in 1878, 76 years later. From our perspective, it has always been that way. I grew up in the Deep South, where we used to say that our town was the buckle of the Bible Belt. According to the Gallup poll, almost 50% of people in the South attend church weekly. All that praying might be why the SEC has such good football teams. Almost everyone I knew growing up was a Christian or a member of a church. At various times, and often overlapping, I attended the Episcopal Church, the Christian Church, the Methodist Church, and two different Baptist churches. For me, being a Christian was the norm. I was very fortunate to get a solid foundation and recognition of the blessings given to me by God. This is not true for everyone. I have been wondering, what is it like for an unbeliever who is not brought up with Christian teachings to make the decision to have faith? I know God provides the opportunity to everyone, and I believe that as the fortunate ones who know Him, we are called to be helpers and examples. As many of you know, and as Joe mentioned earlier, my wife and I moved to Oregon to study under Joe here in the live class. When people ask us why we came to Oregon, that is what we tell them. Sometimes we can see their medication stop working, and they get a very blank look on their face. We know that it just doesn't compute. Even people that are close to us, our friends and relatives, were not sure what we were doing. However, I hope that our story may be an inspiration and can help others and learn to pursue and get to know Jesus. Christianity is alive and growing in our world, and as an optimist, I believe that anyone can see the truth. It was reported in 2015 that an estimated 450,000 American Muslims converted to Christianity, and that conversion is significantly increasing among some ethnic groups in the U.S. You can never know the impact you have on others, so it is important that at all times we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We live in the best country in history. I know that I am blessed to be here. And with this in mind and remembrance of our Lord, I ask you to join me, as billions of other people around the world do, and celebrate the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of our Lord, let us drink the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Amen.
Whoa. Bam. Sorry about that. Thank you, Scott. Oh, and you're doing the offering too. He does everything. I'm standing up anyway. That's awesome. Oh, thank you so much. And let's have our offering next. And let's just pray for our offering at this time. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege of giving. We do so as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. With proper motivation, we just ask, Father, that these gifts be used for the communication of your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for the privilege of being here and having your word in our hearts and the reassurance of the gift of your Son, for this table that you have left us to celebrate, and for the remembrance of him and the work that he has completed. And we ask, Father, that this final moments of our service be dedicated to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed in him, we offer that to you now in terms of the fact that Christ is God who became a man and took upon himself the sins of the whole world on the cross. He took your sins and mine. And therefore, we are not judged if we believe upon him. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, and he has died for you. And that he is now resurrected at the right hand of God. The grave couldn't hold him because he has beaten death. And so will you if you believe in him. You can reject the offer, and that is your choice. But we encourage you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. And please bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a three.